Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I know they mentioned Sunday that we're in chapter 3. Well, we haven't gotten that far. We're going to try to get into the first six verses tonight of that. But we left off and we dealt with the church of Ephesus and the church of Smyrna. We want to deal with the church of Pergamum and the church of Thyatira. And if we have time, the church of Sardis. But if you haven't been with us, let me tell you where we've been and where we're going. If you remember John the Apostle, he was the only apostle that wasn't martyred for his faith. The others were martyred. Some were dragged behind animals and their brains dashed out. Others put in animal skins and they let ravaged dogs bite them and ravage them and kill them. They were put to death with a sword. Some were beheaded, some were crucified upside down. But John the Baptist, John the Apostle is who we're talking about. John the Apostle, tradition says they put him in boiling oil. It had no effect on him. And so they shipped him off to the island of Patmos, which just tells us that until God is done with you, man can't do anything to you. And so he was shipped off to the island of Patmos. That was a penal colony. And it was in the Aegean Sea. You might find it on your Bible map, but in the Aegean Sea. And he wrote the book of Revelation probably about 95-96 AD, right around there. Jerusalem had been sacked. The Romans, Titus the Roman, had come in and destroyed the temple and sacked the city and slaughtered a million Jews at that time in 70 AD. So now we're 25 years later, and we find here John is writing this, and it's called a prophecy. It's a book of prophecy. You see it in chapter 1, verse 3. It's also got a built-in blessing as we read it, as we hear it, and as we do what is said here. So there's a built-in blessing for us this evening, and you can see that in chapter 1, verse 3. But there's also a built-in outline of the book. No other book in the Bible has that. We find it in chapter 1, verse 19, where John is told to write, "Therefore, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that shall be after these things," or that term after these things is metatauta. And so you have the division. There's three divisions. First of all, write the things that you have seen. And the things that John has seen are in chapter 1. And it's a vision of the glorified Christ with distinctive spiritual features, characteristics. We've been through that. And then the things that are, that's chapter 2 and 3. The things that are, the church age, what we're in right now, the church age. And you find that he's going to refer to seven churches. Remember, seven is the number of completion. And so it's the complete church. And you'll find that he will incorporate or he will take certain characteristics of the glorified Christ and apply those characteristics to a particular church as it applies to them. And as we go through that, we see that. Now, these seven churches, there were more churches in Asia Minor, but this is a complete picture of the church. The local church at that time, all these things to one degree or another were taking place in the local churches throughout Rome at that time. But also, it has a historical application. There are certain periods of church history that each one of these seven churches apply to. Remember the apostolic church when the church was born after Jesus rose from the dead, which was about 33 AD, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Well, that lasted up till about 100 AD, the apostolic church age, the church of Ephesus. Then the church of Smyrna, that second church, was the time of about 100 AD to about 313 AD, the persecuted church. 10 waves of persecution under the 10 Roman rulers. And so you have that. But you see, you do have, remember the apostolic church, you've left your first love? You see, that didn't only apply to the first century church, but that applies to churches today. You see, when we read that, we're convicted. Have I left my first love? Am I as on fire for the Lord now as when I first got saved? You see, so there's application. The persecuted church of Smyrna. Well, there are Christians being persecuted around the world. There are Christians that are being put to death. Sometimes they do put them on the news, but quite often they go under the radar. So you see, that's happening today as it was back in the first century church, as it happened generally for every church age. And so you have the local, the what was happening then when John was writing. You have the historical. Every one of these churches deal with a church period. And as we go through, we will talk about it. But also generally, the situations that are going on, generally it happened throughout every single period of church history. Every single generation of the church, you'll find there's an application. So I hope I didn't confuse you too much there. I understand it. Sometimes when you understand it thoroughly and you try to lay it out, it's a little fuzzy for people. But just think of the local situation. It was applying to the local situation. It applies in church history as we go through. We'll talk about that. But in a general sense, it also applies to every generation of Christians. So we did have the church of Ephesus, that apostolic church that had left their first love. A generation of being in the Lord, they had moved away. They'd left it. They had good things going on, but they'd left their first love. And then the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, up to 313 AD. We mentioned some 6 to 7 million Christians were martyred for their faith at that point. So now we come to verse 12 in chapter 2, the church of Pergamum. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now remember, we had mentioned angel as angelos. And angelos can be interpreted messenger or angel. Jesus used that same term angelos when he sent the disciples out on their mission. And so what he's talking about here is the responsibility of the messenger, the pastor, for what's going on in the church. There will be no angel that will be responsible for what happens at Calvary Chapel here at Como Mai. Not at all. It'll be me and the other pastors that God has given a ministry. God's not going to point to any angel and say, hey, why didn't you, you know, in the church? No. The pastors are responsible. And so he's talking to the church there in Pergamum. And he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. What a radical situation that they're in at this point. Pergamum. Again, if you have a map, and I think we gave out some information on things. I don't know if we gave out little maps of where these cities were, but you could look in the back of your Bible, not right now, but you know, when you get home. And Pergamum is about 70 miles north of Smyrna, just left off at Smyrna. And this is the church period from 314 A.D. to about 590 A.D. Pergamum, the term means mixed marriage. The root there, in English, you get the word bigamy or polygamy from Pergamum. Mixed marriage. You see, it's in a perverse way, this mixed marriage of the church, what he's talking about here. This is important. Because what's happening at this point is the church and the world are mixing. Remember, Jesus said, be in the world, not of the world. Well, this church in Pergamum is now of the world. You see, the idea also here is this mixed marriage is for the sake of elevation. The church is now being elevated through this marriage. They now have high esteem among the worldlings. And yet the Lord tells us to come out from amongst them and be separate. You're my people. But here now they're flirting with the world, and now they've become one with the world. The world system now married to the church so that they might gain, the church might gain status. Both ways. The world using the church and the church using the world. You see, up until this point, remember, in church history, there have been waves of persecution. I mentioned it, 6 to 7 million Christians have been martyred by the Roman emperors. They've been tortured, been fed to wild animals. They've been put in the arena with the lions and the wild beasts. It wasn't just the lions. Yes, the lions, but the wild boars and the bulls and so forth and that kind of thing. They would be crucified. You see, Pergamum, a very influential city, it was the capital of Asia Minor. And it had a famous library. When you think of a library of 200,000 volumes, that's not so much. Oh, yes, it is. You have to remember that each volume, each scroll, each papyrus or vellum was handwritten. So that's a big deal. And this was a city that was famous for their architecture, famous for their sculptures, famous for their art. But primarily, it was the religious center for Pergamum. It was the religious center, and this was the capital of Asia Minor. And so now the church was to influence the world for godliness. But look what happens here, and it still happens in our day and age. But here the world had influenced the church to compromise. To compromise, to give in and back off of their preaching of the gospel, the truth of the word of God. They had many different gods. If it's really the center of religion, you can just imagine the different gods. They had Zeus, Apollo, Venus, Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of liquor, the god of drunkenness, and that was a goat god. It was half man and half goat with horns and cloven hooves. Sometimes we identify that as the devil. Haven't you seen the devil depicted as that? Well, really, worshiping false gods behind that are demons and really the devil. But how did this mixed marriage come about? What do you mean, Bill? It just eventually and gradually happened? Well, no. No, it happened all of a sudden. The emperor Diocletian, he died, and his successor was not chosen. And so the eastern forces and the western forces of the Roman Empire, the generals, they faced off. They met. They were going to do battle to find who was going to rule. And at the Milvian Bridge in northern Italy, the western general Constantine, he was familiar with the gospel. There had been those that had told him about Jesus Christ and what Christ can do. He had dabbled with it, he'd heard about it, but he really wasn't a Christian. And so he vowed. He made a vow to become a Christian if he was victorious. And legend has it that a flaming cross appeared in the sky with the inscription, "By this sign, conquer." And you know what? He did. Now you have to ask the question, and many historians and many commentators say, well, was that bargain with the Lord or with the devil? Seeing as what came from it, the Church of Pergamum. You see, he won, and supposedly he was converted. There was no real evidence that he was converted. He was actually baptized the day before he died. You know, maybe he just thought, I need some fire insurance. You know, baptized the day before he died. And so at that point, the church joined the world under Constantine in an unholy alliance, and the Catholic Church began. Now, let me say this. Don't get bummed out at me, because I'm not going to slam, different church organizations, because God is going to get to the Protestant movement as well. He says some good things about Catholicism and what goes on here. He doesn't say anything good about the Protestant movement. So what we're dealing with systems that there are remnants that come out of it that are saved. The rest need to repent. The rest need to hear what the Spirit is saying. That's the idea. That's the important thing. Because some people are so steeped in tradition. Whenever you touch their golden calf, it's like they turn off, they're mad, they're angry, they email, they'll never come back and stuff. And it's almost as though they're doing the same thing that Jesus had to deal with, now that lots of times pastors have to deal with, like myself, dealing with those traditions of men that he said to the Sadducees and Pharisees, you ignore the doctrines of God and you keep the traditions of man. Jesus had the most hassles out of religious people where they weren't following the word of God. They were following these traditions and these things, these man-made kind of rules and regulations and these things that weren't even biblical. You see, there are a lot of doctrines, there are a lot of things in the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church that are not biblical. And we need to point them out, and you need to be a seeker of truth. If I'm not speaking truth, you need to confront me. I say, oh, go for it. I love it. Because I want to live my life out of this book. You see, and I think any denominational person, whether they're Catholic or Protestant or whatever they are, they should be willing to be challenged from the Word of God over whatever doctrines they're teaching. And so that's really where I'm going with this. I'm not trying to beat up on any particular religious group, but I think we really need to understand what is taking place here. So the world is joined with the church under Constantine, that unholy alliance. You actually find in the British Museum, you find a coin there, and it was minted by Constantine. And on one side of the coin, it has markings of Christianity or Christian type images. But on the other side, it has pagan gods. And so here, a perfect illustration of the world married to the Christian faith. And so you find that here, Constantine, as he begins this marriage, this mixed marriage in Pergamum, you find that the Catholic Church has incorporated a lot of what Constantine had initiated. Great book. Encourage you to get it. This is a resource library book. And when we are in books like Revelation, it's a great book to get. It's Alexander Hislop, Two Babylons. Not sure if they have it in the bookstore. I don't always check. But it's one they should have. If they don't, I think they should get it. But it is tremendous. It deals with this, all of this, very thing that I'm going to share with you. But Constantine, at that point, he assumed this title, Pontifex Maximus, and it literally means high priest of the heathen. So he began to incorporate a lot of things that were pagan beliefs and had come through the pagan lines, and so he began to use that. Now, we know in the Catholic Church it was adopted by the Pope, but we find that it's reworded. Catholic Church today, it's great bridge builder. But really, the origin of that is high priest of the heathen. And you find that the Edict of Toleration was given. And that was in 313 AD. And the Edict of Toleration that Constantine gave, it said, the persecution of the Christians are over. No longer are you to persecute Christians. The Roman Empire is now, under my edict, declared to be a Christian nation. You can't, by edict, make anyone Christian, not an individual, not a community, not a nation, but that's what he did. He said that Roman Empire is now Christian. So the pagan temples, all those that I've named, they were converted into churches. Some of their doctrines, infants by law, had to be baptized. Christians came out of the catacombs, out of hiding, and now they pretty much kind of became celebrities. They became popular because that was the religion of the day. The priests that were in the pagan temples, oh, they ran to be baptized. They ran to be baptized to stay on the state payroll because Constantine was paying these once pagan priests to now be Christian priests. And so they stayed on the payroll and the temples of Mars and Venus and Jupiter, and others were now named churches. They were now called churches. Just hang out a new shingle, and they actually called them basilicas. Catholic Church uses that term today, but in the time of Constantine, it meant heathen temple. And they incorporated the heathen rites and practices into the Christian belief. And so they would have companies of soldiers who would ride through rivers, and that would be their public baptism. And so you found in mass, everyone became supposedly Christians. Constantine consolidated the Christian and the pagan into one empire. That was the mixed multitude Pergamum. That's the historical Pergamum. These things have happened every generation. Churches have intermingled and with societies and become very pagan. For 275 years before Constantine, think about it, when the church began, Christianity was unpopular, persecuted, but now it's national policy. Tolerated? No, not just tolerated, it's now celebrated. You see, Satan was unable to destroy the church by persecution, so what did he do? He infiltrated the church. So you ask, did Constantine, you know, did he make a vow to the Lord or did he make a vow to the devil? Well, you answer that question. You see, but Satan couldn't destroy the church from the outside, so now he joins the church to ruin it from the inside. And that's really what we're seeing. Theology changed altogether. They used to look for the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, and now it was all changed because they said the kingdom of God has come. We are the kingdom of God. The Roman church is now the kingdom of God, and they believed that for hundreds of years. Even more than hundreds of years, you know, for basically almost a millennium that they believed that the kingdom had come. And they were just needing Jesus Christ to return to confirm that. But you see, the teaching of the imminent return of Christ went out of vogue. They stopped teaching that. And now we've found in the last days, now it's resurfaced and we're teaching it, you know, just all the time because we believe that the Lord is coming very soon. Now, here, isn't it interesting? Here, the Roman government that put to death Christ on a cross is now celebrating, is now espousing Christianity as a state religion. And so the church, wow, they're now in an exalted, a celebrated position. And so what are they doing? They're not keeping to the tenets of the gospel. They're not keeping to the word of God. They're now incorporating pagan rites and practices in places of worship. You see, and notice what the Lord says. He says that in his mouth, the one who has a two-edged sword in his mouth. I know this is kind of a long introduction to this one. But notice what he's going to do. Because they've left the word, they've compromised, the word of God is as a two-edged sword. Judges the thoughts, the intentions of the heart as a discerner of truth and discerner of what a person's practicing. Actually, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he sees everything that's going on and how they're not holding to the word of God. And notice what he says. He's going to say some good things about them, but notice what he says, where they dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, some say that Satan is bound. You'll find in some of these teachings of the end times. Oh, Satan's bound. You know, we're ushering in the millennial kingdom. Well, no, Satan's not bound until Revelation chapter 20. He's still in the midst, the church in the midst of enemy territory. Really, that's what the Lord is saying. You're right there. You're doing battle. You're right at Satan's throne. You're in enemy territory. You see, as we mentioned, that Pergamum was the center of religion. Many gods, many pagan gods. Zeus, Apollos, I'd already mentioned, Venus, Bacchus. And some of these gods were sensual. Some of these gods were drinking gods. I mean, they're just really total debauchery. And it's really, really what we're seeing. Not only that, is you did have the temples to the Caesar. They still had Caesar worship. Caesar Augustus, Caesar Hadrian, Jupiter, the ruler of gods, said to be born in Pergamum. Wow, that's a big deal for them. You see, they couldn't get away from that. And they, as they worshiped these gods, there were still the pagans there, and they would have degrading immoral practices. They also had the god, this was the savior, patron god of the city, Asclepius. Interesting god, represented by a serpent. It was a serpent god of medicine. And it was worshipped under the form of a serpent. And you might see on some of the emergency vehicles, the rod with the serpent on it. That's where it came from. The god Asclepius. And they would have a temple to Asclepius. And if you were sick, you would go into that temple and you would stay overnight and fall asleep. And they would let loose serpents in that, on the floor of that. And if a serpent happened to crawl over you at night, then it would mean that this god's favor was upon you and you would be healed. That's kind of the weird thinking, you know, if you can handle that. You know, if you want to go in and have serpents crawling all over you. But that's what they did. And in Hyslop's Two Babylons, he says, because all of this goes back to the Babylonian religion, you know, when they built the Tower to Babel in the plain of Shinar with Nimrod. It goes back there, and into Babylon's Hyslop traces the removal of the Babylonian priesthood to Pergamos and then later to Rome. But notice the good thing. Notice what he's saying to them, that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. There was a remnant there, not the whole church, but there was a remnant that was holding fast to the name of the Lord. And there were giants of the faith back then. There was Athanasius, and he contended with the Arian heresy. Arius was putting out a doctrine that Jesus was just a created being. And all the cults believed that Jesus wasn't really God. You know, come in the flesh, he was a created being. So he went up against that at the council of the Nicene Council at 325. And also dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ in the Trinity, he was really a giant of the faith back then against all odds. I mean, when you think about this mixed marriage and all those that were coming against Athanasius, they said to him, the whole world is against you, Athanasius. And he said, then I am against the whole world because I stand with Christ. There was also Augustine. He contended with Pelagian over original sin, where man really wasn't born in a sinful state. No, but that denies the Bible, the doctrine that all, that through one man sin entered the world, Adam, and sin spread to, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. And so he denied that, but Augustine stood against him. And you see, when he says, you've not denied my, you hold fast to my name. And when he talks about the name of the Lord, it's talking about the character, the person, the attributes of Jesus. Talking about the Godhead. This is why I think it's so important to know the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm just amazed at how many Christians get turned into a pretzel by a Mormon or by a Jehovah's Witness or by a Baha'i or by, you know, some religious person, because they just simply don't know the Word of God. And you see, when you talk about the name, it's speaking about the attributes, the Godhead, the character. You see, the church at Pergamum, in spite of the mixed multitude, they weren't ashamed of their witness, their testimony for Jesus Christ. They were holding fast to that. I love that. You see, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other name. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved except the name Jesus Christ. That's what we hold to. Not any good works. You know, not all roads lead to God. Well, eventually they do, some to judgment and some to everlasting life. You see, but whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And then he talks about this man, Antipas. Now, we don't know anything about him. We don't have any historical records. We don't know about him. But God sure does, doesn't he? God knows, and that's what's important. But I like what he says, what the Lord says about Antipas, my witness and faithful one. Remember Jesus, when he comes back upon his thigh, he's called true and faithful witness. That's great. That's what he's basically calling Antipas. And he goes on, for I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So here it's a double negative for them. Double negative. They're really holding the doctrine, the teaching of Balaam, and they're also the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And what a contrast, isn't it? Antipas, sold out for the Lord, martyred for the faith, and then these compromisers giving in to the worldly ways. You see, the teaching of Balaam, or the doctrine of Balaam, remember the king Balak, the Moabite king? He was concerned about Israel multiplying on his land. They were just passing through. But he sent for Balaam, who had a gift of prophecy. And so he sent for him to curse Israel. But Balaam, when he came, he couldn't curse Israel. He kept blessing them. And so because he couldn't curse them, he devised an evil plan to corrupt their ways, to bring down the Moabite women, to seduce the men. And so through sex and through idolatry, through the sexual encounters, they would be able to introduce them to their pagan gods. And so they would compromise. And that's the doctrine of Balaam, to use the world, the idols of the world. Now, you don't always have an image, an idol to the world, but you do have, you know, sex, drugs, alcohol, partying. I mean, just name it. Some people live for those things. And what happens, you as a Christian, when you get drawn into that, that's what he's talking about. Leads to an unchaste life, an unholy life. It leads to following after something other than Christ. In fact, you find in Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 5, as he's talking about these things, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. So he's talking about sexual sin. When you're given over to that, that's like an idol to you. That's what you're serving. And so this is what's happening with this church in Pergamum. You know, they're married to these things, and it's the doctrine of Balaam. It's the very thing that Balaam did when Balak hired him. Now, it's that blending or that marrying of the unconverted world and their immorality, their pagan practices, their idols with the church. And it's happening today. Not just happening back, you know, in that time period that we're talking about. But it was happening big time then, but it's happening now. Now, you'll also find in the Bible the way of Balaam. And that's basically the way of Balaam is prostituting his gift for money. Balaam was bought off. Okay, you can use my gift if you pay me enough. And so he used the gift, but he couldn't curse them. He only blessed them. That's why, you know, Balak got so mad at him. And then there's also the heir of Balaam. The heir of Balaam is they thought that they could curse God's people and have it stick, that it would wipe God's people out, but it didn't. You can't curse God's people and wipe them out. Oh, he will chasten his people, but you see, the heir of Balaam is to think that you can destroy the church somehow. And just doesn't happen that way. God will chastise and bring them to repentance. The other thing is in verse 15, he hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And they're holding to those teachings. And that term, I think we already dealt with that with Ephesus. Nike is victory or rule. You have Nike tennis shoes. The idea is victory or to rule. You know, when you're racing, you're going to rule with those Nikes. But it's the rule in Laos is people. So it's a group of people that they've set themselves aside to rule over the common people. It's an ecclesiastical hierarchy. And God hated that, he says to the Ephesians. And they're teaching that. They're holding to that kind of teaching. You see, it doesn't matter if you dress some religious leader up in a robe and put gold chains on him and a cross and give him a scepter and give him incense and call him whatever you want to call him. That may intimidate you, but it doesn't intimidate God. God hates that kind of thing. He hates that kind of thing when a leader intimidates God's people as though he is some hierarchy over, or she is some hierarchy over that. God hates that. And that's what they're doing. And you find that in Catholic churches. I know if you came from that background, you find it in Protestant churches. These guys are dressing up. They're having all the $3,000 suits and the chains and the gold and stuff. And whoa, there's the pastor. And they've got their luxury car. They're right in front of the church so you could see it. Whoa. And what do? Instantly, you put them up on a pedestal. And God doesn't like that. I'm not going to judge them, but I know that goes on. At least that's what it does to me. When I get intimidated by a pastor, I know they're trying to put off that vibe so that they could be up there and the rest be down there. And that's, God doesn't like that. He hates that. And that's what was going on. You see, pastors are now priests. For the first time, they borrowed that term priesthood from the heathens. That's what the heathens and the pagans used, a priest. They borrowed it from the Jewish system. But you see, in the kingdom of God, in the church, there are no priests and there are no kings, only one. Jesus is our high priest and he is our king. You aren't, I'm not. We've got gifts, but you see, we're all on the same level. God's not a respecter of persons. So I like that. But here they were incorporating some of these things. You know, and when we start elevating people, that's not what God wants. You see, we all have equal access to the Lord, whether you're the Pope, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, you know, we all have equal access. He doesn't look more favorably on one in their position than another. You see, I kind of went through this in the 70s. There was what you call the shepherding doctrine out there. And we never got into it. There were some that tried to take over the church out there in the North Shore, but we never bought into that. And you had to answer to your elder, and they answered to their elder, and it was like a chain of command, and you couldn't make a move. You couldn't marry a person unless you got permission from them. You couldn't move until you got permission from them. And they were looking over your entire life. I mean, it was a very oppressive thing. But that's really what it was. And you see it here. Well, he goes on, 16. He says, "Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So here, notice, now he doesn't quite get into the good things. We'll get into that, you know, in the next chapter, because the next chapter deals with the Dark Ages. There's a lot of bad stuff going on with the Roman Church. Here, notice what he's saying here. He's going to those that overcome. There's always a remnant. Whatever kind of church system, however oppressive, however paganized, however worldly, there's always those in that situation that are really seeking and looking for the Lord. And so he's talking to them. And this is really the idea of repentance. Repentance, I'll come and I will make war with the sword of my mouth, the word of God. And you find that there are those that were, quote, so-called churches that don't exist anymore. God had made war with his mouth. And you'll find ultimately, in the end, he's going to make war with them. I don't know the timetable of this, but there are institutions that were around, and they are not around any longer because they did not, they mixed with the worldly. They substituted the doctrines of the Lord with their own kind of thinking and teaching, and God has just taken them out of the way. But notice also those that hear, those that repent, notice those that overcome, he has for them hidden manna. That's interesting. Remember the Jews in the wilderness, the manna that came down from heaven. In fact, the Jews boasted in that to Jesus. Our Moses gave us manna from heaven. And Jesus said, hey, that wasn't Moses that gave it to them. That was my Father. And I am the manna that had come out of heaven. Wow, that was a radical statement. So when you think about it here, this manna coming out of heaven, Jesus said, I am the bread of life come out of heaven. Here he's going to give spiritual food, something that is way beyond what any kind of diet you might have here, any kind of intellectual diet, any kind of emotional thing you might get into. There's a spiritual manna from heaven, something that the Lord is going to give of himself. And notice also he talks about this stone, this white stone, and a name written on it nobody knows except the Lord. The Greek word there for this stone is they were in the rings that they would seal. They would seal the goods. Usually they'd have wax or you'd have clay and you'd have your own signet there. And you would press it in the soft wax or clay, and it would leave your mark there. And this is the same idea, this stone. And it's a white stone. Often when they would judge, they would have a white and a black stone. And if the black came out, that was a black ball. If the white came out, that was an acquittal. The idea is the salvation that you have. You didn't earn it, but you have received it, and now God is going to seal that with this white stone with a name that's engraved on it that no one knows. It's private, it's personal, and it deals somehow some characteristic about you that unites you in friendship with the Lord that only you and the Lord know. You think, well, doesn't the Lord run out of vocabulary? Or are some names the same? No, I doubt it. He's made every individual unique. You're unique. He's numbered every hair of your head. He knows every day of your life. You are unique in that certain thing about you. When he writes it and he gives it to you, go, wow, that is me. I didn't know that. And it's good. Now, it doesn't say that you're not going to be able to share it with anybody in heaven, but it says it's private with you and the Lord. I don't know. Commentaries say, oh, it's only between you and the Lord. Nobody else will know. Well, maybe not. But what if you can share it with others? You know, you go, here's what the Lord wrote about me. Whoa, that's spot on. That is you. You know, I don't know what it's going to be. But whatever it is, it's going to deal with our friendship. It's going to be personal. It's going to be private. It's going to be something that is very unique for those that overcome. And then he goes on, verse 18, now the church of Thyatira, I doubt if we'll get into chapter 3, but we will get through Thyatira here. This is the longest letter here to Thyatira. And Thyatira was a very beautiful city, but it was a very insignificant kind of city. And notice what he's going to say to them. And this deals with the dark ages in the church. Notice he says, and the angel to the church of Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this. Now remember, there's certain attributes and characteristics taken from chapter 1, the resurrected Christ. Each one of those, like the last, the mouth as a two-edged sword for Pergamum, really dealing heavily with the Word of God there because they've substituted the Word of God for worldliness. Now here, Thyatira, very interesting, these eyes like a flame of fire, they're searching out to expose. That's what light does and the flame of fire does. It really purifies or it consumes. Feet like burnished bronze. Remember, bronze is that metal of judgment where the priest would wash themselves in that bronze basin. The altar of sacrifice would be bronze. You see, the idea here is his feet are burnished bronze. In judgment, he's coming. He's walking in judgment. And notice he identifies himself as the Son of God. He doesn't do this at all in Revelation. This is the only time. Because here in Thyatira, there was a temple, Apollos temple. And it boasted of being the Son God. And now Jesus, the one and only Son of God. In contrast to this so-called pagan Sun God. You see, the only time it's used. And so these are the Dark Ages, probably right around 590 A.D. to about 1000 A.D. Papal Rome, the term Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice, yes, the incorporation of the Mass from Papal Rome. What is the Mass? They believe that the bread and the cup, transubstantiation. The bread literally turns into the body of Jesus, literally. The cup literally turns into the blood of Jesus. Continual sacrifice. So what they're saying is that you are now literally taking in the body and blood of Christ. And that is only given through the priest, through the priesthood. But you see, the Bible tells us, and really what that is doing, that doctrine is doing, it's denying what we just celebrated in Easter, Jesus on the cross. It is finished. The work of redemption is finished. It is done. He's been put to death. He sacrificed once for all. It's not a continual sacrifice. It's not as the Mass says. You see, that's man-made. You have to realize that. And if you're a studier of the Word of God, look into the Bible and find that out. And look at that, because it's really denying the finished work of Christ. It's really crucifying Christ afresh. And that will give the Mass for the living and for the dead. And so there was a lot of pagan practices that they begin to develop. He says, I know your deeds. Now notice this, but there's good things. And again, I'm not trying to beat up on the Catholic Church because it doesn't say anything good about the Protestant Church. Isn't that sad? We'll get to that next time. But notice it says, here's six things it says, positive things. I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Notice the things, the deeds and the works, number one, the love, number two, the faith, number three, the service, number four, the perseverance, number five, six, the greater deeds. You know, later they have a vision for greater deeds. You see, there are going to be a lot of great Catholics in heaven that we're going to be rejoicing around the throne with. There are going to be a lot of Catholics that don't make it because they're not born again. There's going to be a lot of Protestants that we're going to be in heaven rejoicing around the throne of God, excited. There's going to be a lot of Protestants that won't make it because they're not born again. And so here, you're finding that the commendation is good, but he says in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So Jezebel, that's a pseudo-name for wickedness. We know Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, and she introduced, she was a Sidonian, and she introduced the worship of Ashtoreth and Baal into the northern kingdom of Israel. And so they had God, Jehovah God, and then they had all these pagan type of things that they would do. They would incorporate the true and the false through Jezebel. And it was very sensual worship. It was male and female prostitutes and that kind of thing. And so what happened, as with Jezebel and Ahab, the papacy took supreme control. The ritual and church dogma replaced the true faith in Christ. And again, I wanted to set the stage because I understand people that might be listening to this or hearing this, you hear this evening or even on the radio or over the website, they could get very angry at some of the things that are said for no reason unless they're steeped in dogma and ritual. But you have to realize that a lot of these things have replaced the truth of the Word of God. The worship of Mary, for one. Mary as being a co-redeemer, as two. Mary being sinless, as Jesus was, three. Mary ascending into heaven, another one. The Mass that was instituted, purgatory that was invented, indulgences that were sold. In other words, if you pay the priest a certain amount of money, you can sin with impunity. You can go out and get drunk and sleep around and that kind of thing. And so the doctrine, and also other types of doctrines that were incorporated, were doctrinal authority was given to the Pope as the supreme ruler of the church. And that's come down for today. Some Catholics believe that the Pope is the supreme ruler of the church. But you see, all that in spite of church history, when you look at Bernard of Clairvaux, when you look at Peter Waldo, when you look at Savonarola and Anselm and John Wycliffe and John Huss, you see, when we talk about the church of Thyatira, what does happen is it really paves the way for the Protestant Reformation. One thing we're going to learn next time with the Church of Sardis is the Protestant Reformation didn't go far enough. They recovered the truths of the Word of God, but they didn't take them far enough, and this is why the Lord doesn't have much to commend them for. But during these dark ages, what has taken place is you find that, like Peter Waldo in 1170, his movement, the Pope, initiated a crusade and millions were martyred at that time. John Wycliffe, he translated the Bible into English in 1382. And his movement in the Roman Church, that so Because the Roman church didn't like that, they liked the priests to be the only ones that could read and interpret the Bible. They didn't want the common man to. They were incensed. They dug up his bones and they burned them publicly as, you know, as a against him. John Huss and Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake because they didn't follow the doctrines of the Roman church. And when they were being burned, they said, "We are lighting a candle today that will never go out." Savonarola of Florence, he condemned the Catholic practice of selling indulgences to, in other words, the Pope would receive money and he would exonerate somebody from going out and sinning, as I mentioned, you know, getting drunk or committing adultery. And when he condemned that, the Pope had him hanged and then burned in 1452. Hubmeier and Mans of Zurich, they declared infant baptism ineffective and unbiblical, and both of them were drowned in 1528. You could see all this in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but a lot of this stuff you find goes on, and it's the Dark Ages, men in darkness, and then finally the Bible can be read by the common man, and they can come to their own conclusions about the Bible, and they do, and they point out the heresy that was coming within the Catholic Church. Now, Jezebel also, if you remember Jezebel, she had Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard right next to Ahab, and Ahab wanted more land and more territory. He had enough, but he said to Naboth, "Can you sell me your plot of land there?" Naboth said, "No, that's handed down to my family. I can't do that. I'm going to hand that to my son." And so as Ahab pouted, Jezebel came home and said, "What are you crying about?" Said, "Oh, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard, and I'm just so sad." She says, "Hey, don't worry about it. I got it all under control." So she sent out letters and had people speak false things about Naboth, that he spoke against God. He blasphemed God and spoke against the king, and they had him stoned. And so Ahab and Jezebel took acquired his vineyard there right next to Ahab's. And so you find the same thing did happen in the Roman church. They became very rich during the Inquisitions and a lot of the martyrdom I just mentioned. But they would kill the so-called heretics, so-called infidels, if they disagreed with the Pope and the Catholic doctrine. They would confiscate their land. And thus, the Catholic Church has become and had become the greatest profit-making, and they had the greatest assets, even of many countries. And even today, that's true. You find that is taking place. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 21, "And I gave her time to repent, and she did not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and this, lest they repent of her deeds." And so here, notice God is calling for repentance. I can't tell you the number of Catholics that are now coming to Calvary Chapel. And they've come out of that, and they've come into a born-again experience and love the teaching of the Word of God. But also there are Catholics that have stayed in the Catholic Church. And I found out just last week of a Catholic, and this fellow will not leave the Catholic Church. You know, he feels like that's where he wants to be, and he feels, he experiences God there in the Mass and so forth, but he loves to listen to K-Lite Radio. And I thought, hey, praise the Lord. You know, praise the Lord. You know, the teaching of the Word of God. And hopefully, you know, Spurgeon said, "I put my straight rod next to their crooked stick and let them choose." So hopefully, you know, as you see some of the doctrines that are not biblical, and you hear the Word of God, then you make that choice. But here's the interesting thing. Of those that are steeped in this, that are given over to the world and are not adhering to the doctrines of Christ, some people ask, will the church go through the tribulation? Well, this church will if it doesn't repent. Those Christians will if they don't repent, you know, of what they're doing. If they're living like the world, they're bringing shame on the name of the Lord. Why would you be, you know, raptured? You know, you're living like the devil. You're bringing dispersion upon the name of the Lord. And notice also what he says in verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So he's laying out this whole idea that even the children, those who are brought up under this system and are holding to this system, this unbiblical system, he will deal with them in the same way. They will go through this hard time, this tribulation time. And so he goes on and he says, but I say to you and the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. The deep things of Satan are doctrines that Jesus never even thought up in his mind. These are things that they replace the teachings of Christ and the biblical teachings with these things. And what the Bible is saying, they're from the pit of hell. They're really at the throne of Satan here. And now the deep things of Satan, some of these doctrines are demonic. When you say that Christ on the cross was not enough, you have to now take the mass, and you cannot come into Calvary Chapel and take communion because somehow you think you're sinning and you're really not being forgiven. That is demonic. We had some guys, some Roman Catholic guys, come down to the church. And I was out front. I used to always stand out front. And these guys came down and they're looking around. They said, where's Bill Stonebreaker? And I knew they were angry. And I said, I don't know. I think he's on stage. No, I said, I am. And he said, I just want to say that you guys are preaching heresy and you are blah, blah, blah. I said, who are you guys? Well, we're the Roman Catholics right down the street. And so we got into it a little bit out there. But you see, isn't it amazing when there are those in certain denominations that say you're not saved because you don't belong to our church or you don't practice our rituals? That's of the devil as far as I'm concerned. To me, that's a doctrine of demons. And so this is why he says, come out. Come out from that. And even the children, come out. It's a horrible place to be. And, you know, you're pulling away from those deep things that Satan. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. That's the rapture, coming in the rapture. If you don't repent, you'll go through the tribulation. But he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now notice this. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. He's talking about the millennial reign. We will reign and rule with Christ with a rod of iron. And you see it in Revelation 20, verse 4. Those who overcome. He's talking in the Catholic Church. That's neat. Remember, he talked to the apostolic church. There were some that went astray. You repent. Smyrna, hey, they were good to go. They were the persecuted church. Also the church of Pergamum, repent. Here the church of Thyatira, repent. He's going to tell the Protestants to repent. Because why? Because God has destined us to reign and rule with Jesus Christ in the thousand-year millennial reign. When we get there, we talk about that. But he ends off here. He says, and I will give him the morning star. He's talking about Christ. Chapter 22, Revelation verse 16, the bright and morning star. Can you imagine? That's what we desire. I mean, people ask me, Bill, you know, what is your life verse? I always thought, well, I don't know if I really have a life verse. And then I finally, really, one verse that just keeps coming back to me is Psalm 17:15, and I sign it. You know, when I sign a book or something, I put this on it. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. You see, that's what he's saying. I'm going to give you the bright and morning star. We're going to see Jesus face to face. Man, that's the biggest reward of all. And then ends off verse 29. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, Jezebel's children, they don't hear. But the Holy Spirit, those that have the Holy Spirit, well, he opens the ear, and they're willing to hear what the Spirit says. Let's have ears to hear. Let's stand and let's pray. I think Sim's going to come up with a final song. Father, I do want to thank you, Lord. And Lord, we love all those in fellowships, and we love those in churches, no matter what brand they're of, no matter what denomination they're of. Lord, and our heart's desire is that they know you. And Lord, there are certain doctrines that we don't agree on in some areas, but they're doctrines that are really inconsequential to salvation. But they're other doctrines that really strike right at the heart of your work on the cross, Lord, and we have to contend with that. And so, Lord, I pray that we might agree on the essentials, and if there's a disagreement on the non-essentials, Lord, let us still be in unity and harmony with one another. But Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that speaks to our heart. And Lord, if there are areas that we need to repent of tonight, Lord, I pray that you'd search our soul and that we would come to a full understanding and a full comprehension of Jesus Christ. And if we're holding on to any traditions, any pagan beliefs, Lord, we let that go tonight. And let us study to show ourselves approved and workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let your word be the standard in which we live by. In Jesus' name, amen.